Our scripture begins this morning in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" Then turning to Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning with verse 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Turning to the book of Romans in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Romans 8, 1. "It follows that there is now no condemnation for those who are united with Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, the life-giving law of the Spirit has set you free from the law of sin and death. What the law could not do, because human weakness robbed it of all potency, God has done. By sending His own Son in the likeness of our sinful nature, and to deal with sin, He has passed judgment against sin within that very nature, so that the commandment of the law may find fulfillment in us, whose conduct is no longer controlled by the old nature, but by the Spirit." And skipping to verse 9, "You live by the Spirit, since God's Spirit dwells in you. And anyone who does not possess the Spirit of Christ does not belong to Christ. But if Christ is in you, then although the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is your life because you have been justified. Moreover, if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead will also give new life to your mortal bodies through His indwelling Spirit. It follows, my friends, that our old nature has no claim on us. We are not obliged to live in that way. If you do so, you must die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the base pursuits of the body, then you will live." Finally, 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. "But we ought always to thank God for you, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning, God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Are you saved? Have you ever asked that of someone? Has someone ever asked that of you? Are you saved? Three little words. Why do we focus on that phrasing, on that wording? We Baptists from an early age have heard that question, and we were taught and trained to answer it how? By quoting John 3:16 and focusing on the work of the Son. We rightly focus on Jesus' work, and that Jesus' descent from heaven and taking on a body and living among us, and his death on the cross and his resurrection from the tomb is a crucial element to salvation. And yet, as we've said over the last several weeks, God is Trinitarian. And so if God is Trinitarian, here, I think we're just telling part of the story. It's important for us also to remember that the Father is involved in this plan of salvation, and that the Spirit is also involved in this plan of salvation. But I'm curious how many of us, when we've heard that question or tried to answer it, have mentioned the Holy Spirit in our answer. And if we have, how have we done so? And are we still mystified by it? I hear lots of people have heard lots of people over the years say, I'm kind of fuzzy on what the Holy Spirit does, or I don't know how to describe the Holy Spirit. And rarely do I hear people say that the Holy Spirit is involved in their salvation. And yet, if we go back to Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, what does he say? Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus. And once we've done that, the third one is there, and so we think forgiveness of sin. And that's what we Baptists have emphasized. Jesus' work on the cross forgives us of our sins. But there's a fourth element there. Then you will receive the Holy Spirit. You remember several weeks ago we talked about the Apostle Paul visiting the city of Ephesus. And while he was in Ephesus, he came across this congregation that was preaching forgiveness of sin. Repent and you will receive forgiveness of sin because of what Jesus has done. And yet, at that point, Paul said, well, have you also heard about the Holy Spirit? Okay. So we ask ourselves, are we attentive to the Holy Spirit's role in our congregation? Are we attentive to the Holy Spirit's role in our own lives and our own salvation? Theologians love to toss around large, fancy words here. So often when we're talking about what Jesus has done, the term is justification. We are made right with God because of what Jesus has done. There's a word that they use for the role of the Holy Spirit. It's called sanctification. And once again, these are words we don't typically use, and so we say make right instead of justify. And here, what do we say instead of sanctify? We say make holy. And this word holiness is certainly a biblical concept, but have you ever tried to define the word holy? So many times in our fallen nature and in our fallen word, we define holiness as it's not that. It's not that. It's not that. It's a negative definition. Okay. Or when we finally get around to saying something positive, we say, it is God. And that's what that verse in Leviticus says. Be holy as God is holy. Okay, but let's rehearse the history there in Genesis again. You remember Adam and Eve were created in the image and likeness of God. But when they sinned, God cast them out of the garden and cursed them with mortality and said that they no longer were in a state where they could eat from the tree of life. They were no longer in a state, obviously, to be in communion with God. They wanted to be on their own like rebellious teenagers, and so God gave them their wish. He said, go out there, be on your own. Many theologians at this point say they lost the likeness of God. They no longer had holiness. Sin was a part of their lives. They no longer could be in communion with God. And so what was God's response as we follow Genesis along? God's answer to the problem of sin was covenant. But what is covenant in the Old Testament? It's that agreement with Israel. All those promises that God makes to Abraham and Sarah about growing a great nation. But what's at the heart of that when we get several generations later? Israel says their greatest prophet is Moses. And what does Moses do? He guides the Israelites to God's law. And so law becomes the essential ingredient in the covenant between Yahweh and Israel. But Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us about the law. He says, we need the law, and the law helps us to a certain degree. The law gives us the standards of right and wrong. The law helps us to understand what sin is. But as you read through Romans, it's a nice complicated letter there. What does Paul essentially say? The law is not enough for us because there's a problem. Our hearts are compromised. And even though we know what is right, Paul says, I know what is right, but I can't do it. And so what we saw in the Old Testament was this long, endless line of animal sacrifices because the law couldn't help Israel to do the right thing. So how does God then answer that problem? That's that key verse in the passage we read in Jeremiah. Jeremiah says, I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Okay, we quote those lines, and there are similar lines elsewhere in the Bible and in the New Testament about the law being in our hearts. And how is that a major transition? When we think about the law in the Old Testament, it's a typical way we think about law, isn't it? And certainly when we are just starting out, and any of you who have taught teenagers how to drive and you're explaining traffic laws to them, and if they start asking why, or I'm not going to do that, then you explain to them that there are repercussions. The law is outside of us. And if you have a law code that is going to work in any human situation, what do you also have to have? Think about as you're driving down the interstate. If you're 10 to 15 over the speed limit, but you see a certain car sitting on the side of the road, what happens? Five under. Who is sitting in that car? The one who enforces the law. The one who will bring the penalty to you for violating the law. And so most of us, when we think about law, we think about something that's outside of us, something that is there that to confine us. And whenever the enforcer is not there, what happens on the freeway? When the cat's away, the mice will play. That kind of idea that the law is only as good as the enforcement of it. And so many of us, when we think about the law, even in our relationship with God, there are moments in our sinfulness where we see the law as confining. Something outside of us, holding us down, holding us back. Outside of us. And that's what's so crucial in Jesus' ministry. We think about the Sermon on the Mount. This is the heart of Jesus' preaching. We love to quote from the Sermon on the Mount, and so many teachers over the years have gone to the Sermon on the Mount. And those opening passages beyond the Beatitudes move into, well, you've heard it was said, do not murder. But I say to you, don't be angry. You've heard it was said, do not commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even lust after another. And so here, as we read through those, we start to see, okay, yes, Jesus, you don't want us to see the law as something outside of us. You want us to see something inside of us to motivate us. But if you're reading through that, aren't you getting even more discouraged? Aren't you saying, well, if I couldn't keep the law about not stealing, then how am I going to keep this law about not coveting, not desiring something that I'm eventually going to steal? So what's the answer? The answer begins with the justification of Jesus Christ. But then it continues with the role of the Holy Spirit. And so here we think about the Holy Spirit's role in sanctifying us and making us holy. If God has told Israel, be holy as I am holy, now finally there's a means to approach God in holiness. Not because of what we have done, but because God's Spirit works within us. And these are those lines about transforming a heart of stone into one of flesh. Removing the taint of sin, removing the scars and the refuse that has made sin the dominant characteristics of our lives. Now to have God's Spirit work through us to sanctify us. And what's interesting here is if you start reading about the Holy Spirit, if someone asks you, have you been saved? You might start saying, I am being saved, because the Holy Spirit is drawing me closer and closer to God. That I am a new creation, and that the Holy Spirit is allowing me to commune with God in a way that I have not been able to before. And that is what is so crucial about the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And why Paul would even go so far as to say there in 2 Thessalonians, from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. And so as we believers grow closer to God, we do so because the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit converges in salvation. The Father has created us and given us a vision of what it is to be in communion with God, the image and likeness of God, human beings tasted in the Garden of Eden, but we lost it. But now here, because we are justified by the work of Christ, the Holy Spirit now can then move through us and start to sanctify us and draw us to that holiness that God the Father called us to in the beginning. And that is what salvation also means. We come now to our time of invitation, a time of commitment, with our final hymn, hymn number 705, It Is Well With My Soul. This is a time for you to make a commitment. If you've never made a commitment to be a follower of Jesus and to draw close to the Father who created you, and to have the Holy Spirit live within you, now is the time. This church will pray for you and encourage you as you start that journey. Now is the time for each one of us who have already started that journey to ask ourselves, are we attentive to the movement of the Holy Spirit to make us holy, to be in communion with God? Let us stand together and sing.